I'd like to open the Bible for the Gospel of John, chapter 19. One verse I'm going to read from chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 37. And then John chapter 19, beginning verse 16. Listen now to the inspired and inerrant Word of God. "You are a king, then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. And for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me." Chapter 19, verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out of the place of the skull, which is in Aramaic, it's called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened it to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." The soldiers crucified Jesus. They took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with his undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they say one to another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my garments among them, casting lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood the mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, lifted it to the lips of Jesus. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In the middle of a study on the Apostles' Creed, which is the oldest, one of the oldest, if not the oldest, of Christian creeds, of the Christian Church. We are actually now in the middle of the creed itself. We're going to look at the section of the creed that says he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and so forth. We'll be making that in a minute. Many of you have memorized this creed from your youth when you were worshiping in a church that recited the creed during the worship services. We have done that on occasion, even during the series, reciting the creed together. It's our desire in studying the Apostles' Creed to increase our vocabulary, to increase the vocabulary of our faith, so that as we testify of our faith, as we remind ourselves of our faith, we become grounded in our faith, we become conversant with our faith. This creed was used as a kind of gospel tract in the early church, explaining the gospel in succinct bullet point fashion. It was also used to help new believers to prepare for the Lord's Supper, called catechumens, as it were, to help them to know what happened to them when they had believed and were converted. Right in the middle of the creed, there is this language here, speaking of Jesus, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried. He descended into hell. This rapid fire language summarizes in many ways the entire earthly ministry of Jesus. From the conception and birth, skipping over all of his teaching and all of his miracles, and getting right into the passion of Jesus. And then, there's this phrase here, he descended to hell, which has caused many people to be a little alarmed at that kind of language in a Christian creed over the centuries. This morning, since we as the church have looked at on many occasions, but even recently over Christmas, we looked at the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We looked at the death of Jesus and so forth. Today I'm going to focus on two of these statements that don't get much press. The statement where it says he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And the second is he descended into hell. Very, very important statements of the Christian faith that we'll consider this morning from the Apostles' Creed. I want you to notice if you're filling out the outline, there's a couple of blanks to fill in. I do that from time to time to make sure you're awake. So this morning I want you to fill this blank here. He suffered under Pontius Pilate Jesus' public accursedness. His public accursedness. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. What does it mean that he suffered under Pontius Pilate? And what is the significance of us for us with understanding the gospel? If you know the gospel chapter that we didn't read, we read the account of Pontius Pilate, and before whom Jesus appeared. Pontius Pilate was a Roman official. He was charged with overseeing the entire territory of Judea on behalf of Caesar. He was charged with, he kind of functioned as a state supreme court all in one. He would render verdicts on behalf of Roman law as appeals were made that went up to him. He would have to render the verdict of the law, handing down what the Roman law required, as it were, so that the Roman government would be represented legally by such a man as his procurator called Pontius Pilate. I want you to notice, if you have your Bibles open to chapter 19, there are three verdicts that this man already makes of Jesus prior to the decision to hand him over to be crucified. Notice in verse 4, Pilate says, as he now has heard at least some of the testimony from people about Jesus, he says, I find no basis for a charge against him. A second statement he makes, verse 6, and for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. And then in verse 12, he said, John says, from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. So here is a Roman official charged with executing Roman law, making a very, very important statement about the Roman legal case against Jesus. Now, in the early church, it was believed that Pontius Pilate was not simply acting as one individual person. He wasn't just some guy. And his opinion really was simply his own. Rather, Pontius Pilate, as the Roman procurator, functioned as a representative. In essence, when Pilate handed down these decisions, he was speaking for Rome. And we find this language in the apostolic preaching in the early chapters of Acts, because the Apostles' Creed was a creed put together by the apostles themselves, rather than it was a creed put together by means of piecing together the apostolic preaching of the gospel from the apostles' own sermons. And in Acts chapter 3, verse 13, Peter says this, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers that glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. This was the standard operating procedure in terms of apostolic gospel preaching to remind people of the role Pilate had as the official Roman judge rendering a verdict against Jesus. He found him to be innocent. And notice also that This heightens the sense of the significance of what happens in verse 16, where Pilate himself handed him over to be crucified. So that was created out of precedent, as we have mentioned in the past, the manner of the death of Jesus through crucifixion. In the atonement, the suffering servant who was sent by God is to receive the curse of the covenant. And in the Old Testament, the Bible says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the suffering servant takes the public office, as it were, of accursedness. He is now being declared publicly that he is accursed. Now we know, of course, that Jesus wasn't accursed because he deserved it. Pilate saw to it that he mentioned it three times. He was undeserving of any sort of charge leveled against him. Nevertheless, he was crucified. We know, based on the rest of the Bible, that Pilate wasn't simply operating as an individual person. He was representing Rome, but also God's handiwork was involved, bringing his son to the cross so that he would suffer accursedness for the sake of his people. So what does it mean? Let me get some application. Jesus endured outward and public disgrace and even public violence as he accomplished our redemption. I think it's fair to say, as we think about the subject of final judgment, when God calls all the nations to render an account of their lives before him, that it's not going to be an individual, private conversation. That it'll be a public judgment. And even as Jesus endured a public judgment in the face and in the midst of sinners, those who stand before God eventually will render an accounting of their lives before God in the presence of others. It says elsewhere in the Bible that if you are ashamed of me and my angels when my time comes, there's going to be a public reckoning. Now, what's the response? Let me apply it this way. That as Christians, we who have believed in Jesus, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, are commissioned to live publicly a crucified life for Jesus' sake. He who endured a public suffering under Pontius Pilate, for us, called upon us to live a public crucified life for his sake. Jesus said this, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily. And I would also add, publicly, and follow. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, private and public, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. We are called, if we have believed in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, to render for his sake a public testimony of a crucified life. That's our calling. It means that once the church had been filled with the Spirit on Pentecost, they understood something of this new identity that Pentecost had invested in them. That this cross-centered faith transformed them and thus transformed the world. There was a public expression of discipleship for Jesus' sake that rendered a public testimony which overturned the entire Roman institution. They were, became abashedly unashamed of their faith. In their conviction that the death of Jesus took away the sin of the world, that those who believe and repent would find reconciliation with God. This new identity and power astonished the pagan world. Their public love, one forever, astonished the pagan world. They publicly showed hospitality to aliens and strangers. They cared for the poor, the needy, the prostitutes, and lepers in such a way that even Julian the Apostate took notice, and they could not account for why they would do such a thing. They forgave not only their friends, but also their enemies. They refused to abort their babies and abandoned them to death. They gave themselves over to a disciplined life of prayer and fasting, and even in some cases, celibacy. In a world that was shot through with the most degrading forms of sexual immorality, they decided for Christ's sake to live lives of public purity. They were willing to die rather than renounce their faith and the gospel of Christ, the gospel of reconciliation. You see, the response to believing in Jesus is only from our Lord, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, is a call to us. A call to render a public testimony of our faith. The Romans assumed in the first century they could squash these Christers, as they were called. They mocked them for being atheists, believing only one God. The advantage of believing in the pantheon of gods is that there was no one God that could dictate any legislative morality to any one of them. It was a way to get around any sort of obligation. Whereas the Christians believe and announce that God is Lord over all in Jesus Christ and commanded all men everywhere to repent. This the Roman government had to stop. So the Christians refused to bow the knee to Caesar and throw in the lions. They bowed in prayer, asking God for forgiveness for their oppressors. Paul said, I was crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So that the life I now live publicly in the body is God. Have you believed in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who suffered under Pontius Pilate? Is that the faith He gives us? It's not an accident that He says in the verse that I read from John chapter 18, for this fact, for this reason I was born, said Jesus, for I came into the world to testify the truth. The word testify is the word to become a martyr. One man said this, Tertullian's model was this, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He continues that the slaying of the faithful is ironically the worst way to silence their witness. Far from standing out the faith, martyr is an odd kind of vibrancy. A persecuted church is paradoxically an honored church. Alexander Solzhenitsyn once said the communists paid Christianity the ultimate tribute when they tried to exterminate it. And then he has to say, ever so harshly, ever so truly, that we Americans offer Christ the ultimate insult by trying to domesticate Him. To say I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son, our Lord, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, is the quintessential call to the most rigorous form of public discipleship. Is that what you have believed? Jesus said, if anyone is ashamed of me and my word, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. When he comes in his glory, in the glory of his Father and of his holy angels, when the whole testimony and witness of heaven comes down, will you have been ashamed of him? Have you believed in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who suffered under Pontius Pilate? I'm sure we can remember opportunities to testify of Christ, occasions to testify him that have sprung upon us by surprise. When people ask us over, or they say, how come you're, you know, we're having a soccer game and it's been rescheduled for Sunday at 10 o'clock? Well, I'm sorry, we can't make it. Well, why not? Well, what's your answer? We have our obligations as a family. Well, that's certainly true. But if you miss out on the opportunity to testify in terms of where your real allegiance lies in occasions where we are called to public worship, where our family does things out of the ordinary, on the mainstream, for a good reason, and not to be belligerent or to be high-minded or to act in a superior way, this is why we, this is who we are. We're worshipers. It would have to be something like a death to get us not to worship as we ought when we're committed to worship. See, have you believed in Jesus? Have you believed in Jesus, His only Son, our Lord, who suffered publicly under Pontius Pilate. He will not only suffer publicly for our sake and our redemption. That is certainly true. That is the most important. But in the public suffering, he calls us to a publicly crucified life as well. Is that the faith you have embraced? Well, point number two, he descended into hell. I'm encouraging, I'm asserting this to be Jesus' interior accursedness. As the suffering under Pontius Pilate referred to his public accursedness, this descent into hell, I'm suggesting, refers to his interior accursedness. If we believe in Jesus, who publicly suffered, we have to believe in a Jesus who suffered internally. Now, I believe this is what this means here, that he descended into hell. Now, there are a number of points of view on this meaning during the time of the Reformation. And so many things were kind of up for grabs. A number of teachers wanted to exclude this statement from the creed. They were recommending it to the Reformers that, you know, we should leave this out. It doesn't seem like it makes much sense. Calvin, in his Institutes, said this: if this is left out, much of the benefit of Christ's death will be lost. And so Calvin won. And I want to make a case for Calvin's view this morning, drawing from John chapter 19. First of all, let me just give you those other points of view in terms of what the others have said this means. But the first point of view, that the descent into hell refers to Jesus entering the grave. That's one point of view. A second point of view is Jesus' descent into hell refers to his descent into the netherworld, where the Old Testament saints were being held until the time of the resurrection of Christ. And so Jesus went into this domain after his death, before he actually came out of the grave, to receive them. And when he raised from the dead, he took them and ascended with them into heaven. Well, Calvin rejects the first view because, in many ways, you didn't notice the creed itself. It says that he descended it, and he was crucified, dead, and buried. The first view, it says that the descendant of the grave, well, because the creed is so short and so compressed, it would seem unlikely that the descendant of hell refers to something that's already been stated in the creed. It's already been stated that he was buried, and if the descendant of hell simply is the descendant of the grave, it would be unnecessary repetition in a creed where everything really is to count because of the brevity of the creed. So Calvin thinks it seems unlikely that that would be the meaning. The second view, that he descends into the netherworld, is taken from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. You might have known that. I'm just going to quote it here. 1 Peter 3, verse 10, it says, through the Spirit, Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. Maybe you remember that verse when you read through Peter this week, and you know, what is that supposed to mean? That seems kind of peculiar, and so some have thought, well, this is where he descended into hell, and to take those saints who were held captive in prison back with them into heaven. Well, just by looking at the language of that verse, it doesn't say he descended, it says he went. The language of 1 Peter doesn't suggest that he went down, per se. In fact, there's another word in that same context where the same Greek word is used, it actually says he went up. So, actually, he didn't go down. That verb, went, can't make a case for the descent. It doesn't actually say that. Nor does it say that the prison is hell and the spirits with the departed spirits. The verse itself, when you look at it just what it is, doesn't help in terms of a netherworld argument. So in my opinion, Calvin's view is the best view. I'm going to recommend it to you right now, where Calvin says he descended into hell on the cross. Jesus descended into hell on the cross. And I want you to observe in verse 28, where I think this is fleshed out. It says, John 19:28, later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Now, note carefully, it says here, knowing that all that was completed, Jesus said. Now, it's important that we try to find out what that means. What actually had been completed leading up to Jesus' language, I am thirsty. Now, it's not in John's Gospel. We have to go back to Matthew's Gospel, where the same account is being talked about in Matthew chapter 27. It says, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came upon the whole man. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Verse 48. Immediately, one ran and got a sponge, filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, offered it to Jesus to drink. And of course, this coincides with the account of John. Now, it's not in John, is this reference in Matthew, for 3 hours. What took place during the 3 hours prior to Jesus saying, I am thirsty? And I think what happened, the way we understand that is what it means for Jesus to say, I am thirsty. It says in John that when the conclusion came, he said, I am thirsty. When everything was done, he said, I am thirsty. I would like to suggest to you what you can add. This is my own interpretive language here, to the language I am thirsty. Jesus saying, I am now thirsty. Having done this whole experience, whatever that is, I'm going to explain in a minute, he says, I am now thirsty. What does it mean when Jesus says, I am thirsty? Thirst in the Bible is a metaphor. Thirst in the Bible is an image. Thirst in the Bible is used throughout the poetic, the Psalms, and it's used throughout the prophets. It's used to depict spiritual emptiness, spiritual deprivation. We sing a psalm in our Trinity hymnal, Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for thee. The idea of the deer is running for its life. The hunters are after it. The pirates are after it. Its tongue is hanging out. By the time it reaches me, it's completely parched, running for its life. The image is that we are that way when we're separate from God. We need God desperately. We're panting for Him, thirst. The Bible depicts thirst as something more than that as well. The Bible depicts thirst as something terminal, something agonizing, an emptiness. It depicts spiritual death. Jesus, when he says, I am thirsty, he's not simply expressing his bodily feeling. Can somebody relieve me of this bodily discomfort? No, he's confessing something that's going on in his relationship to God on the cross. The Bible uses thirst for spiritual emptiness, a thirst for spiritual desperation, thirst for spiritual death. The Bible says that your soul needs God to satisfy you the way your body needs water to satisfy you. Without water, you will die. Without God, you will die. And the whole concept about the whole Bible of idolatry is people taking sips from counterfeit water sources. Jeremiah talks about making waters that cistern that hold no water. The Bible talks about the one and living water, or water that doesn't provide living life. The Bible says that if you don't get God to satisfy you, your soul will thirst. If you don't get living water to quench your inner neediness, you will always remain thirsty. You might find temporary relief, but you're never going to find your eternal thirst. Go to the book of Romans, for example. Romans chapter 1, particularly chapter 1, where you see this refrain in Romans where God, is talking about the wicked. God says God gave them up 3 times in Romans chapter 1. And I think what Paul is saying there is you have these people who are searching and trying to find their satisfaction in counterfeit dreams. They resist finding satisfaction in God. They find it in something else. and their thirst gets worse and worse and worse, and then they descend into worse and worse depravity because they refuse to repent and find their thirst quenched in the Lord. If you don't drink the living water, your soul will become even more and more thirsty. It will never be satisfied. Speaking of which, getting over. Now, somebody would say, no, wait a minute here. I mean, he's thirsty, come on. I mean, it's an arid climate. He's been through an enormous amount of torture. And now his language is simply what you would expect. He's about to die. You know, I've been with people who are about to die. They are thirsty when they want to die. I mean, why are you reading all this into it? Well, I would like to remind you that up until this point, Jesus had said practically nothing. Before his trial, they blindfolded him, hit him with a fist, and they said, prophesy, Christ, if you're the Christ. Tell us who hit you. To which he replied, no. After the trial, they subjected it to whips. The cat nine tails. You ever seen one of those? You know, nine strands of leather tongs, and at the end of which there are these little claw-like fangs. When they whip the body, and it sticks to the flesh, and they pull it, it rips the skin away from the body. Can you imagine the kind of agony that would cause? To which Jesus said, they crowned him with a crown of thorns. They put a staff in his hand, mocked him, took the staff, beat him over the head. To which he replied, nothing. Not only on the cross that he speaks, my God, my God, my mercy. It is finished. It says here that the scripture might be fulfilled. What scripture? When Psalm 22, verse 15 says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Now, how would you think that he is using this psalm, he's reciting this psalm? Why is John saying that the scripture, that this scripture might be fulfilled? Well, the beginning of that psalm begins with the language Jesus has already mentioned, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was experiencing, at this point, his descent into hell. The spear, the nails, the crown of thorns, these were bad enough. But by comparison, they were mosquito-like compared to the wrath of God, which is indicated by the language, I thirst. The claim that Jesus was thirsty is evidence he was experiencing total, complete, comprehensive, even violent separation from God. He was descending into hell. See, why did he go to the cross? He didn't go to the cross to be beaten for you. He didn't go to the cross to get pierced for you, get nailed for you, or get stabbed for you. He went to the cross to go to hell for you. Jesus on the cross experienced what your sins and my sins require. And I would want to add, that how all of our sins combined, all the wrath of God combined was poured out on him. He experienced hell like none of us would ever have experienced. He experienced hell for 3 hours. At the end of which he said, I'm thirsty. When he said, I thirst, I'm saying all the sins of my people, all time, past, present, and future, combined have made me to feel the total feeling of separation from the one who is the living water, even to me. I do this for you. Well, how do you really know? It's the experience of a person. Well, I want to direct remind you, there is a parable in Luke's Gospel. Jesus says, tell the story of Lazarus, the rich man. The rich man goes to hell. Lazarus is in heaven in the arms of Abraham. In hell, where the rich man was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. So the rich man called Abraham and said, Father Abraham, have pity on me. He says, as you recall. And then Lazarus, to do what? To dip his finger in water and come cool my tongue by the agony. The rich man's experience in hell is that of agonizing thirst. See, your sin is the man that they be paid for. Jesus experienced what we all would have on the cross for 3 hours, where God poured his wrath upon him, mercilessly, and experienced hell. But what would be the implications? What's the application? Well, first of all, let me just ask the question that you believe. If you believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son of our Lord, who suffered in Pontius Pilate, he descended from hell. Many of you, I would say that I can recite that. I believe that. I trust in Jesus. I believe. Do you really believe? There's a story of a guy this week who was driving, who was being driven. He was in the passenger seat. His friend was driving, and the passenger put his seatbelt on. He noticed that his driver friend had not. He said, well, you know, statistics on seatbelts and accidents, I know. Left off. Many years later, he was driving with the same guy. He was also the pastor once again, his driver. And the first thing this guy did, he got in the car and he bought those bolts on it. And they drove off. He said, after this bring it to your attention, I noticed that you buckled your seatbelt. Last time we had this conversation, he asked me, what happened? I said, you're right. I hadn't really, really thought, much about it. So I visited a friend of mine who was an auto accident, in which he, because he was not wearing a seatbelt, was thrown through the windshield, and he had to have reconstructive facial surgery, which required a bunch of stitches, and I became a believer. He had believed. But he knew, but he hadn't. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son of our Lord, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried, he descended into hell? Do you believe that? Well, let me encourage you, if you are want to be challenged with whether you believe. Here are some Christians that I think need to be reminded of who Jesus is and what it means for them, actually, for Jesus to go into hell. I want to say there are two kinds of Christians, who need to believe. And I'm saying these are Christians now, not people that have never believed. These are people like us who have believed. And I think that's often the case. We really believe, up to a point. But has it really changed us? Well, the first kind of Christian that really needs to believe is a Christian that feels has a kind of inferiority complex, kind of Christian. This is a converted person who's always calling himself names. Idiot, stupid, loser. He beats himself up verbally. No wonder that God keeps this on them. That's the kind of person you are. What's your problem? You don't want to believe that he descended to hell for you. The gospel says that we are united with him in his death. So we're already beaten in Jesus. We're already scourged in Jesus. We're already crowned with thorns in our union with him in his death. We're already mocked and jeered at and laughed at and dragged about, whipped, because we're united with him in his death. We don't believe that it was enough. Definitely. I want to encourage you that you haven't really believed by God. Another kind of Christian is a proud Christian. A Christian living in pride. I believe this person also has a difficult believing that Jesus descended into hell for him or for her. See, why is a person really proud if that person believes that this is what Jesus had to undergo to pay for the sins of my own arrogance? For somebody who has pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency as a part of their Christian flesh, let me encourage you, let me challenge you. Do you find it difficult to be around other Christians who don't quite seem like they're living up to the right standards? You kind of look down your nose at their failures. You kind of think, well, you need to realize that Jesus went to hell with that kind of pride. You can sort of hurt the whole grudges. The whole grudge against Christians is going to hurt you. The only way you can hold a grudge against another Christian is if you believe, I would never do that. I'm the sort of person that would you, I would be far better than the way I did you. You're acting in a superior way, and you're basing yourself, your own sense of relation to God, on the basis of some standard that somehow you can realize it, as if that is your righteousness. And you don't you realize that pride and that dependence on your self-sufficiency is where Jesus went to hell. Another kind of Christian. Driven, addicted Christians. There are all kinds of, addictions aren't those things that, that we think about the biggies, but there are all kinds of addictions. Addicted to work, addicted to some physical pleasure, addicted to certain kind of food, a certain kind of exercise regimen, All those sorts of respectable addictions we tend to overlook. But, in a way, this is something which we're really saying, I'm dissatisfied. I have to do something to bring myself to satisfaction. I wonder whether deep down there's a sense in which you don't want to believe. Jesus said, here, it is finished. You don't want to believe that he went to help me. It is finished. So on the basis of what he's accomplished, you now are completely, wholly, forever accepted. Have you believed in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who suffered upon His Pilate, who descended into hell? We're going to sing a song in a minute. When Satan tempts me to despair, he tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see Him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God is just as satisfied to look on Him and find me. That's good news. We can believe that. I am much impressed. Father, we thank you for what a Savior. There's no one like it. I dare anyone to say that Christianity is a foolhardy thing. We have a Savior who spared nothing for the sake of God. Lord, I pray that we might take great in all of our insecurities, in all of our pride, in all of our rigidity, in all of our addictions, in all of our hang-ups, Lord, that we might, like that guy who with the seatbelt, might come to really believe, really see, to become a believer. A fresh way, in a new way, a way that now grounds us. How we desperately need to rest our souls in a Savior like this, who suffered publicly and covered eternally in this fashion. Lord, I would wish that your Spirit had worked in the hearts of this congregation today. Perhaps there's somebody here who had never really thought about the Jesus experience until now. And maybe you're wrestling with it. You have a hand in what's going on internally. But I pray that they would submit. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. I believe in the one who suffered publicly under Pontius Pilate and in the interior descended into hell. I cannot believe in him now, knowing what he did. But I pray that maybe somebody might have prayed that to you now. Now their life is resting upon this Savior, Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Lord, you deserve the very best of our discipleship, and yet how weak, how frail, how timid, how insulting at times. Lord, forgive us for our attempts and perhaps our inner self-congratulation for our attempts, when in reality we haven't even come close to knowing what it means to be truly a disciple. Help us to believe in Jesus Christ, who suffered publicly under Pontius Pilate, even this week, for cause to find our everything in you. Cause us to know that our life is yours, and we're on a journey, and we're willing to be used and used up for the sake of your great and holy name. And so may you do just that with us. And we offer ourselves to you in praise, even in this concluding song. We offer ourselves once more as living sacrifices, the one who sacrificed himself for us. May your name be blessed as you seek to believe afresh in Jesus Christ, His only Son.